morning. The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Jesus went out beside the lake again. The whole crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he continued along, he saw Levi, Alphaeus' son, sitting at a kiosk for collecting taxes. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Levi got up and followed him. Jesus sat down to eat at Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples. Indeed, many of them had become his followers. When some of the legal experts from among the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. I didn't come to call the righteous people, but sinners." The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Sarah. As I mentioned at the beginning of worship, today is the fifth Sunday of our worship series titled, "What If God Were One of Us Today?" We have taken kind of an extended epiphany season, and we're looking for things that might be revelations to us, revealings about who God was, is, and the things that God would probably be doing today. And that this journey also maybe be revealing about each one of us, who we are as a community of faith, and what we believe God would be inviting us to do as well. Because we believe, dear friends, that God actually is one of us today, right? That we as the body of Christ represent God in the world. God is present in the world today through us who make up the church. So there's some things that should be implications for us in how we behave and how we act as the people of God. This week we consider what it means for Jesus to eat with questionable dinner companions of his day and what that might mean for each one of us. Most of you know, and you've heard me tell this story before, that I spent about 10 years in the business world in between my military career and going into pastoral ministry. And in my various roles in the business world, I had the chance to travel around the country quite a bit, went to various conferences and different things like that. And I remember the days of driving in states and cities that had the toll booths that you had to figure out how to toss coins into. How many of you remember those days, right? You know, you had to pick out your number of coins. You had to be able to hit that little netting basket on the move and get your coins in there, right? I remember that it was often exact change, which was problematic for those of us that weren't from that area. You had to have your quarters, dimes, and nickels to be able to see if you could figure out how much to pay. And it was kind of like a game, right? You'd get to the toll booth, you'd see that it's going to be 35 cents, you'd quickly grab a quarter and a dime, you'd toss it in, and then you'd speed out of it only to have another one like 500 yards away, right? It just seemed like they always had toll booths right after each other, and they were always different as well. Some of them 35 cents, some of them might have been a little bit more, a little bit less, and so it's kind of that game that you play. And then you had to play the game of being able to just hit the basket just right. So for those of us that were novices, you might remember we slowed down almost to a stop in the middle of the toll booth to be able to throw those coins in. And I'm not left-handed, so it wasn't exactly easy for me to pitch coins with my left hand in there, and I'd hit the basket most of the time. I'm wondering, though, how many of you were aficionados at this, and you could do it at like 55 miles an hour? Any of you? Right? A couple of you back there. You could hit that basket at a moving target, right? Not me. I wasn't capable of doing that. And the other thing that was a little bit problematic or what made me nervous were always the folks that were from that area. Because they would tailgate you right into the toll booth. And then if you slowed down too much, they'd do what? They'd honk at you, right? Get out of the way, tourist, novice, right? Thank God for K-Tag. Because now you can just travel, like through Kansas, you can travel and they bill you immediately for your use of the tolls. They come off of your card once a month, which is pretty good. Now, Florida doesn't do that if you're a tourist. Any of you traveled in Florida recently? Right? We were there about a year and a half ago. We were down in Florida driving our personal vehicle down around through there, getting our picture taken by every single one of the toll booths because they bill you by point now. The only thing that was kind of odd about this is it took them 11 months to bill us for our $15.60. Evidently, the state of Florida is not in desperate need of your cash, dear friends, right? But the days of going through toll booths, the amount of money that you paid in a toll booth. Here's what's interesting about this story. No matter what mechanism we use today to collect your tolls, we all know that it's a predetermined amount of money. It's based upon the kind of vehicle that you are driving, right? A two-axle vehicle gets charged a standard rate for however long you are on that stretch of road. Larger vehicles get charged a different rate. It's applied without any kind of distinctions. There's no arbitrary influences into this. It is fair. It's a fairly applied system of taxation. And the people that collect the tolls in the booths are not despised people, right? Because they don't unfairly apply the toll. They don't charge some of us $5 and other of us only a dollar. It's an evenly applied system of taxation for us today. Now, the gospel story that we read a few moments ago tells us that this hasn't always been the case. Actually, in Jesus' day, the practice of collecting taxes and tolls was often an abusive practice. It was not just. It was not fair. In Jesus' day, there were two forms of collectors. There was the tax collector, there was the toll collector. The tax collector actually came to your house, came in your front door, looked at your property, assessed what your property would be worth, and then collected your taxes. The toll collector sat in a booth, and the toll collector looked at the goods that you might be bringing into an area or exporting out of an area, assessed a value on your goods, and collected the toll from you, right? So two forms of taxation going on in Jesus' day. More than likely, the story tells us that Levi would have been a toll collector because Levi was sitting in a booth, a kiosk, collecting taxes. Now, here's why tax collectors and toll collectors were despised in Jesus' day, because they were. They were a despised class of people, right? They bid on a contract with the local government. Every year or so, this contract would come up for renewal, and they would bid on them. If you were awarded the contract, you prepaid the taxes for all of the people in that area. So you gave out a large sum of money to the government, and then you went about collecting the taxes necessary to make up what you had already paid. But they didn't do that fairly. They didn't do that evenly. Actually, what they would do is they would look at some people and unfairly assess their property or their goods and charge them more than what they might have charged someone else. And as such, their practice became an unjust practice, and often it became an abusive practice for everyone who were pretty much peasantry in that area. They would over-collect to the point that they would become wealthy men in their societies, and thus they would become despised. They unjustly overtaxed the people. Now, we all know that the Torah law also has a certain level of restrictions on it. It talks about usury and taxation and justice for the people. And those who take advantage of others according to Torah law are what we would call sinners. And that's the term that is used in the scriptures for us today. People who violated the law were sinners. Now, the legal experts of the Pharisees were ones who knew the ins and the outs of all of these laws. They're primary goal in their life was to perfectly keep the law. To keep the law meant that you became pure and righteous before God. It signified you as a true Israelite that believed in God and wanted to walk daily with God. So among many things, this meant that they would not associate with anyone who had broken the law and the commandments. Because to walk with someone who had sinned also made you a sinner. If one wanted to be right with God and God's will, then one did not entertain sin or sinners. But then there's this character in the story named Jesus, God who was with them. The story says that Jesus was in a lakeside village in Galilee. It's closing in on dinner time, and he gets an invitation to come and dine. But who does he go eat with? You can answer that question, by the way. Who does he go eat with? The sinner, right? Jesus has dinner with questionable companions of his day, Levi, son of Alphaeus, the toll collector, who was a wealthy man, and his crowd of friends who were all tax and toll collectors, men who were all sinners, and their families who were also all sinners. We presume that Jesus is the righteous Son of God, pure, holy, without sin, who is now eating with sinners. And so you have to ask, I mean, it's just like the legal experts, we probably are asking, why would Jesus dine with sinners if the assumption of the law is that it would make him also a sinner? Well, here's the answer. Jesus came as God to be one of them, to be among us, so that Jesus might pronounce salvation that has come to the broken and those who are separated from God. The power of the gospel of good news was about healing, wholeness. It's about inclusion and hospitality, peace, joy, kindness, compassion. The law and the gospel was not about judgment and should not have been about exclusion. If God were flesh, if Jesus were walking among us today, I picture Jesus hanging out on the streets with those that are excluded from us, the homeless, the poor, the wretched, or anyone who in our kind of church dynamics and society might feel intentionally or unintentionally marginalized by the way we view the gospel, by the way we pronounce it, by the way we welcome or not. Which means that if we're the true church of Jesus Christ, if we are the people who make God known in the world today, if we are truly announcing to the world that God is one of us today, then we should be practicing, among many things, radical hospitality. We should be ones who, like Jesus, are seeking out the others, seeking out the sinners, seeking out our questionable dinner companions to proactively engage them and invite them. Invite them to come and experience God's love and grace. Now, I agree, we do this in a variety of different ways. We have great missions and service ministries here at St. John's. We take the love of God to the world. We care for those who are marginalized in a variety of different ways. Simply read about our Baby Grace ministry. Come and experience it once and you'll see this. Sponsor a scholarship for a kid that's a coffee farmer in Nicaragua. Or get involved in our partnership with Neighbor to Neighbor, the Ponca Indian Church, and the list goes on. You'll see how we participate in ways in which we love and care for the marginalized of our society. But what about justice for marginalized people that aren't poor or homeless? What about people that fit in other categories that the church demonizes in some of our teaching, in some of our language, in the ways in which we exclude other people? I'd ask you a simple question, friends. Isn't the table of the Lord set for all? And isn't the table of the Lord about all who would come and receive God's love and grace? How do we practice that as a community of faith to include those that others might call the sinners of today? How do we get past those distinctions because God has invited us to this table? How do we invite others to the table as well? We started a journey last spring as a community of faith, in particular for one kind of folks that we believe are marginalized by the church today. And we began a conversation on inclusion. We talked about the broad topic of human sexuality, and particularly people who are marginalized based upon their sexual orientation. And from that, we had several follow-up conversations, and then we launched into a small task force. That task force began to continue the conversation for us, and from it has now come full circle for all of us. I'm going to invite John Rector, who's our board chair, to come. John's going to give you a quick report on our task force, and from it also make a recommendation to you as the congregation. Thanks, John.
Well, good morning. It's a little different sitting up here versus standing in front of you. I feel a little more formal this way. So I'm going to give you a background on what we've done over the past year. Since Jim said, we did have that conversation that began last spring, talking about our human sexuality. So this began, as you remember, with four sermons that Jim prepared for us. First, we talked about the United Methodist Church's social principles, which are basically contained in our Book of Discipline. and a little bit about our reaction to the sexual revolution of the 60s and the 70s. Second sermon, we learned about the Good News Movement, and this represents basically the fundamental and theological right thinking of the church, and how they've held power over the exclusionary language, excuse me, over the exclusionary language in the Book of Discipline for about 46 years. Then the third sermon talked about one of the movements called the Reconciling Ministries Network. And this represents a progressive left side of the church's thinking, and they're calling for some changes, and we need to think about that as well. We finished with his fourth sermon, which asked us, can we remain silent? Is that the best thing for St. John's? Because if we remain silent, people make assumptions about us, and sometimes we know those assumptions can be very wrong. So after the series of messages, we took 30 days to re-listen to the messages, pray, and then we gathered together on a Saturday that Jim led a meeting for some questions and answers here at the church. From that Q&A, we prepared a document, and we submitted those to everybody who has a home, every household in the church received that Q&A document, so you could look at it and see the conversation that was going on and think about this for yourself. So we had another intentional time of some prayer, and we asked all of you what we should do next. 145 of you answered, and 132 of you said we should continue that conversation. 9 of you said we want to stop the conversation, and 4 of you abstained. So based on this, Pastor Jim established a task force to continue the conversation. Our task force consisted of Pastor Jim, Stacy Fisher, Fred Valentine, Linda Potter, who's our lay leader, Josh Swenson, Barbara and Chris Mueller, David and Marissa Means, Ellen Needles, Jan Burkett, and myself. We reviewed the overall situation of the United Methodist Church with the Book of Discipline as a background, some of the concerns and conversations we've had in the past, and we basically assessed our various options. You know, what do you do at that point? Well, there's three options we had. Do nothing, develop and communicate a conversation or a statement of our own, or join an advocacy group for inclusion, such as the Reconciling Ministries Network. So we talked about that, and after prayerful consideration, we believe the best choice for us was not to join an advocacy group, but to develop our own statement. We want people to know where we, as St. John's, stand on these issues. So we believed our best course of action was that statement, and we've investigated other churches' statements and came up with our own. So I'd like to read to you our very brief, short, concise, and I think to the point statement. All of the task members were unanimous on this, and we feel like it's quite good. So I'll read this to you now. St. John's United Methodist Church proclaims God's unconditional love and grace that is for everyone. We celebrate and welcome the diversity of God's family. Thus, we are open to all who are seeking after God and desire to be in unity with others. All right, let me read that one more time. St. John's United Methodist Church proclaims God's unconditional love and grace that is for everyone. We celebrate and welcome the diversity of God's family. Thus, we are open to all who are seeking after God and desire to be in unity with others. So at this time, I'd like you to prayerfully consider these words. And we're not asking the congregation to adopt this statement today. We think it requires a little bit more time and prayer. But tomorrow, a special net news will be sent out from the office with this statement so that you can reread it, think about it, pray about it, and we'll also specify a timeline for us to move forward with adoption of this statement. Since this, we know this isn't perfect, but the task force believes it to be the most accurate reflection of who God wants us to be at this time. Therefore, we will not be entertaining amendments to the language, and when we proceed with adoption, it'll be a simple yes or no. The Task Force on Human Sexuality believes, that this is time for us to be proactive in our communicating to our local community and our stand for inclusion for all people. Thank you.
Thank you, John. So, friends, in conclusion, I just want to say, I believe that Jesus came to seek out those who were the left out. Jesus was proactive with his invitation to the marginalized, which meant that for God to be one of us today, we should be doing the same thing today. We know that God's table is set. It is open for all of God's children without reservation and without judgment for us. Because we believe that Jesus is not our dinner guest. We are His. He is inviting us. And it's time for us to invite others. To go and to invite others to come to the Lord's table. Especially those who might be feeling left out. So here's your invitation for today. I want you to consider this and seriously think about acting upon it. Is there one person in your life who you know has been ignored by the church? They have told you this before, that they feel ignored or marginalized by the church. Can you take an opportunity tomorrow, Tuesday, sometime this week, to be bold enough to share with them God's love and grace and an invitation to come with you to St. John's. As we prepare our hearts and our minds for the sacrament of Holy Communion, I want to invite you to take your worship guides out. And if you would please turn and join with me in the affirmation.